Our scripture reading for Palm Sunday before the sermon is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass, and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith, and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As I'm sure you're aware by now, this Sunday is set apart as Palm Sunday on the church calendar. Now, many of us did not come from ecclesiastical backgrounds that observed Palm Sunday, or really any of the church holidays other than possibly Christmas and Easter. So perhaps for most of us, the only time we ever heard about Christ's triumphal entry, as it's called, from the pulpit, was if the minister happened to work through it out of one of the Gospels as he's working his way through his regular exposition of Scripture. So while observing the church calendar is purely voluntary. There's nothing in the Bible that commands us to observe the church calendar. It's merely a matter of custom and of prudence left to the discretion of the church's session, whether they want to observe it or not. That being the case, we believe that it is beneficial and helpful as a catechetical tool in our worship services. Rather than possibly going years without hearing any teaching on the major movements of Christ's life and ministry in the scriptures, by observing the church calendar, we can ensure that they receive some teaching, some meditation, at least annually, at least once a year. That Palm Sunday is neglected by so many Reformed and evangelical churches and Christians is particularly unfortunate, because Palm Sunday commemorates our Lord Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And this represents a major shift, especially evident in Matthew's gospel, in our Lord's public ministry. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a major shift in our Lord's public ministry. Prior to this event, Jesus had tried to conceal his messianic identity and to avoid confrontation with the religious leaders of the Jews. But now, in his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus orchestrates a series of events which both reveal his identity as the messianic son of David and also provoke the Jewish leaders into head-on conflict. But even when Jesus openly proclaims his identity, the Jewish people fail to understand. The crowds, as we saw in our passage, rightly believe that Jesus has come to save and to deliver them. This is evident by their loud hosannas, which simply means, "O Lord, save." They believe, rightly, that Jesus has come to save and to deliver them. But they have a completely misguided concept of how Jesus will save them, how Jesus has come to deliver them. Their misunderstanding is shared by their leaders. The leaders of the people are offended at the challenge that Jesus poses to their authority, that he poses to their power, and that he poses to their influence over the people. The misunderstanding of the Jewish people, their leaders, and, as we saw, even Jesus' own disciples stems from their failure to comprehend what is arguably the central theme of Scripture that we taught on last December, namely, that God glorifies himself by bringing salvation to his people. How? Through judgment. That's the central theme, the central motif of Scripture. God glorifies himself by bringing salvation to his people through judgment. Yes, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to bring salvation. That is true. But what the people don't understand is he will bring that salvation through judgment. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is presented as the recapitulation of Israel's entire history. Everything that happens to Israel happens to Christ, because Jesus Christ is the new and the true Israel. He is the new and better Moses, therefore, the Moses who brings judgment upon the oppressors of God's people and then leads them in a new exodus into the true promised land. What the Jewish people of his day fail to understand is that Israel has become Egypt. If this is true, as Matthew presents it, that Jesus is the new and true Israel, that Jesus is the new and true Moses who's come to deliver God's people and bring them into the new through the new Exodus, what they fail to understand is that Israel has become Egypt. Think of it. Her kings have become pharaohs. Pharaohs who seek to slay their male children. As we're all familiar with that story of Herod the Great slaying all of the children, the male children, in Bethlehem. Moses, as you recall, had to flee out of Egypt to avoid being killed. But the infant Jesus and the Holy Family had to flee out of Israel into Egypt in order to find safety. Their religious leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews at this time, are worse than the Egyptian taskmasters during the days of Moses. They place heavy burdens upon the people, and they devour the homes of the widows, as Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 23. The land of Israel has become a new Babylon, in which the people of God are languishing in exile. They're in Babylonian exile in Israel. And so the Davidic king rides into Jerusalem to deliver them. Jesus, who is the rightful king of Salem, that's another name for Jerusalem, he is the rightful king of Salem, that is the king of peace, rides into the city in order to bring peace and to bring salvation to his people. But the twist that the people misunderstand, the twist is that Jesus does this by declaring judgment on the city and on its sinful inhabitants. This is brought out in the four scenes of our text that we just read, especially when we view Jesus' actions and his words in light of the people's misunderstanding. In the first scene, in verses 1 through 11, our Lord procures a donkey, and then he rides into Jerusalem amidst the joyful cheers and the shouts of a great multitude. A great multitude who is gathering in the city of Jerusalem at that time to observe and to celebrate the Passover feast. Probably just a coincidence. They all hail him as the messianic son of David. But because they had the wrong expectation of what this son of David would do, that same crowd that now hails him and shouts Hosanna before him and sings his praise, that same crowd will then cry out for his crucifixion in less than a week's time. Last year in our Palm Sunday sermon, we discussed the religious and the political powder keg that was Jerusalem in the first century. This thing is ready to blow. We're not going to go over all that same material again, but Jesus is riding into not a peaceful place, a place that's ready to explode. But at this time, the Jews were awaiting the Christ, who is a messianic king, who would come to deliver them from their enemies. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowds believe that such a king has finally arrived. That's why they sing from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They expect, they had wrong expectation. They are expecting that this new and greater David will drive out the Romans with the sword and so liberate them from their Gentile oppressors. That's what the king of David, the son of David, the greater king, has come to do. That's what this messianic figure will do. He will deliver us from our oppressors. Jesus is the new King Jehu. And so all of the people spread their garments out before him like a red carpet, just like they did before King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. And they are hoping that just like Jehu liberated the people from the house of Ahab and slew all of the worshipers of Baal and cleansed the land, so too Jesus will again slay their Roman oppressors, their Gentile oppressors, and thus bring liberation to Israel. That's what they're hoping. Indeed, Jesus had come as the Davidic king to deliver his people. But the problem isn't the Gentile Romans. The problem isn't the Gentile Romans. The problem is the ungodly leaders and people of Israel. It's the Jews themselves. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem from the east by way of the Mount of Olives. This is not just a minor detail. It's a very important detail. In coming from the east by way of the Mount of Olives, Jesus is retracing David's flight from Absalom out of the city, as well as Jehovah's own departure from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem into Babylon shortly before the Babylonian exile that ended the southern kingdom of Judah. You can read about that exit that Jehovah makes in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Jesus is retracing these steps of David and of Jehovah, but he's doing it in reverse. This is God returning. This is David returning into the city. Jesus is the true David who comes to judge his enemies. And as the incarnate God-man, Christ's arrival is not merely the arrival of some human king. It is the arrival of Jehovah himself. That's what Matthew is doing here in the text to show us. Moreover, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, had prophesied that when the Lord would come to deliver Israel from its oppressors, that the Lord would first stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has arrived to deliver Israel from her oppressors. But again, her oppressors are not the Romans. They are her own religious and political leaders. So, in fulfillment of another prophecy, which is quoted directly in our text, Zechariah 9:9, Jesus then arranges to have a donkey's foal brought to him so that he could ride it into Jerusalem. Why a donkey? Well, throughout Scripture, donkeys are associated with kings. It's fascinating if you go back and read it. There's many examples of this. Saul, David, Solomon, many of the kings. I'm not going to list all of them, but go look for that. Donkeys are associated with kings in Scripture. And during times of peace, kings ride donkeys. But during times of war, they ride horses. We should not and must not miss the irony of this scene. Do not miss the irony of this scene. By riding a donkey, Jesus is highlighting the unbelief and the wickedness of the Jews. Jesus comes meek and sitting upon an ass, like Zechariah 9:9 said he would. Why? Because they should have received their king in peace. They should have received their king in peace. But as we know, less than a week later, they will then get the Romans to put him to death. They were hoping Jesus was going to come in and deliver them from the Roman oppression. That didn't work out. He has other ideas in mind. So let's just have the Romans, our oppressors, kill the Messiah, or who we thought was going to be the Messiah. They do this. The reason they do this is because they had the wrong messianic expectation. In fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, if you read the surrounding context of Zechariah chapter 9, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus has indeed come to deliver Jerusalem from her enemies. He has indeed come to bring peace to all the nations and to extend his dominion and his reign and his rule even to the ends of the earth, as Zechariah 9:10 says. But he's not going to do this the way they think he's going to do it. He's not going to do this by slaying the Romans. Rather, he will do it by being slain by the Romans. Although judgment will fall on Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years later, the judgment that brings salvation to God's people is that which falls on Jesus himself in less than a week's time on Good Friday. As we continue working through, we turn to the second scene that we read, verses 12 through 16. And in this scene, we see Jesus cleanse the temple, his famous cleansing of the temple. And in it, we learn that the Jews of that day had a wrong view of the temple's use. They had the wrong view of the temple's use. The people had the wrong expectation of the Messiah, and now we see that they also had a wrong view of how the temple should be used. Jesus says that it was meant to be a house of prayer. The Gospel of Mark adds, for all nations, and Mark 11 doing the full quote from the book of Isaiah. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. But the Jews of Jesus' day had turned it into a den of thieves. House of prayer, den of thieves. So Jesus then casts out all them that sold and bought. And then he overthrows the tables of the money changers. They were right to think that Jesus is a new and greater Jehu. Because like Jehu, after being hailed as king, after the garments and the palm fronds are laid in front of him, Jesus does exactly what Jehu did. Namely, heads directly for the temple. He enters the city and makes a beeline for the temple. And like Jehu, Jesus intends to rid Israel of all of her false worship. Not by slaying the Romans, nor by, like Jehu, slaying all of the Baal worshipers in the land. Rather, he does it by putting a halt to the temple services themselves. He seeks to rid the land of false worship by ceasing temple operations. Why? Because the temple has become full of false worship, just like in the days of Jeremiah, which Jesus is here quoting from. Now, some people are confused here. The issue is not that there was buying and selling going on in the temple. That's not a verse that we can use to say, look, you can't have a bookstore at the front of the church. That wasn't the issue. The law made such provisions for buying and selling if you did not have an animal. Rather, it was that the Jews of Jesus' day, the problem wasn't their buying and selling, it was that the Jews of Jesus' day viewed the temple as a den, as a hideout from God's justice. It's where you go to hide from God. The religious leaders robbed and oppressed God's people, and then they retreated to God's house. To God's house, just like the Jews of Jeremiah's day did, which is why Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah here. They were treating the temple like a witch doctor treats a talisman. It's going to keep us safe from God's wrath, God's sight, God's justice. In essence, they are making an idol out of God's temple. Even worse, the Jews had set up shop, where they're doing this buying and selling, in the court of the Gentiles. They'd set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. What God gave to be a place of sincere worship and prayer for all nations, namely the temple, the Jews had turned into a hideout for criminals who, even within the temple complex itself, were seeking to steal from and to oppress the people who would come to worship. So after Jesus casts out the thieves, what does he do? He then shows the proper use. The proper use. He then shows how the temple was intended to function. What happens? The blind and the lame come to Jesus to be healed. And the little children begin crying out once again, Hosanna to the Son of David. God's house is not a hideout for thieves. It is a place where the blind and the lame can find healing. It is a place where those with simple, childlike faith can sing God's praise, and casting all of their burdens on Him can find rest everlasting for their souls. Jesus shows the proper use of the temple. But when the religious leaders see this, they're enraged. They're angry. Remember, Jesus came now to provoke. They're enraged at what Jesus is doing, which validates everything Jesus just did. Well, it was a little extreme, Christ. You need to calm down a bit, Jesus. No, this is validating everything he just did and driving out the buyers and the sellers and flipping over their tables. The fact that when the temple is used for what it's meant to be used for, the religious leaders are angry, validates everything Jesus did. He's showing that it had indeed become a den of thieves and robbers. They don't want God in the temple. They want to hide from God. And when God in the flesh comes in the temple, they're upset. Additionally, in cleansing the temple, Jesus is symbolically prophesying the judgment that is coming to Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't waste any words. The Bible doesn't waste any words. And Jesus doesn't do nonsensical, useless actions. He's symbolically, physically prophesying the judgment that is soon to come on Jerusalem. Soon, within 40 years, within a generation, within that generation, the Romans will put a permanent stop to its operations. A permanent stop which continues to this day, some 2,000 years later. This judgment that Jesus is symbolically prophesying in his actions is brought out especially in our third scene, which we find in verses 17 through 22. Jesus and his disciples leave the city after this, and then they go spend the night in a town nearby called Bethany. When they return to Jerusalem the next day on Monday, they see a fig tree. And Jesus looks at it. He's hungry, the text tells us. So he goes up to this fig tree. And though, as Mark chapter 11 tells us, it was not the season for figs, there shouldn't usually be figs ready to eat on the tree at this time. Though it was not the season for figs, at this time of year, there should have been some buds underneath the leaves that would point to future forthcoming fruit, that within a few months' time, the harvest would be ready. But when Jesus comes to it, he doesn't find these little buds, does he? He finds, the text tells us, only leaves. And so what does he do? He curses it. And then straightway, or immediately, it withers. His disciples are amazed. I think most of us would be. But that they still misunderstand what Jesus had come to do, is seen by the question that they ask Jesus. They ask him, how? How did this fig tree wither away so soon? The disciples asked the wrong question. They should have asked Jesus why he cursed the fig tree, not how he cursed the fig tree. So, Jesus redirects their question, and he redirects it to the subject of prayer. Well, that seems kind of random. Why are we redirecting us to the subject of prayer? Well, it's not random. He tells them, if they have faith, they will be able to ask that this mountain be removed and cast into the sea. Just like the parables in the rest of chapter 21, the cursing of the fig tree points to Jerusalem's judgment. That's why Jesus then turns to the subject of prayer and says, if you have faith and doubt not, you should be able to say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. What does this mountain refer to? This mountain is referring to the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. They're always going up in Scripture, up to Jerusalem, because it's on a high place. This mountain refers to the Temple Mount. In Scripture, the fig tree is often a symbol for Israel, and the sea in Scripture is a symbol for the Gentiles. Makes a lot more sense of Psalm 46, doesn't it? The sea is a symbol for the Gentiles, fig tree a symbol for Israel. Jesus' words are not simply a universal encouragement to prayer, though we should take encouragement to pray from these words, that if we believe and doubt not, whatever we ask in prayer, it shall be given to us. That's good. We should take encouragement from it. But they're not merely or simply a universal encouragement for people to pray. Rather, they are intended to point to the judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem. The fruitless fig tree was a perfect metaphor for what Israel had become by that time in the first century. By appearance, there should have been fruit. There's leaves, should be some fruit. By appearance, there should have been fruit. But upon inspection, there was no fruit. Remember, on the previous day, Jesus had gone into the temple with all of its glittering gold, with all of its pomp. Teacher, do you see these buildings? This amazing structure, the disciples say to Jesus. He'd gone into the temple with all of its glittering gold and all of its pomp, with its appearance of health and piety, filled with worshipers, apparently. But upon inspection, Jesus found it fruitless. So, Jesus halted temple operations for just a few minutes. Just a few minutes. But within 40 years, as we said, he is going to cast the Temple Mount into the sea. That is, he will send the Gentile Romans to halt its operations forever. Jesus had come to erect a new and a living temple. But first, he must demolish and destroy, remove this old, dead temple. In the final scene, in verses 23 through 27, in the final scene, which is Christ's confrontation with the priests and with the elders, we see that the religious leaders had the wrong heart. The disciples asked the wrong question. The religious leaders had the wrong heart. Jesus and his disciples return to the temple where some of the chief priests and some of the elders are waiting for him. They want him, they want Jesus to answer for his actions the previous day. They saw some things go down. He did some stuff that was not okay. He needs to now answer for it. They saw Jesus ride into the city as the crowds and the multitudes hailed him as the Son of David. And then Jesus goes into the temple and he drives out the merchants. He heals the blind and the lame. And then he receives the praises of children as though, what, he's the Lord of the temple or something? And so they ask him, by what authority doest thou these things? By what authority doest thou these things? Don't miss the absurdity here. Don't miss the absurdity in their questioning. The multitudes, most of the nation, has gathered there to observe Passover, and the majority of them are heralding him as the Davidic king. Jesus is the messianic savior. Jesus had just acted like he was the Lord of the temple, because he is. And then Jesus performs divine miracles in the temple. Yet the chief priests and the elders, what do they want to do? They want to ask him about his credentials. They're going to ask him about his credentials. Jesus just healed the blind and the crippled, and they want to know if he has an MDiv from an accredited seminary. This is absurd. Sin makes you stupid. And we see it here in the Jews in this passage. They think that they're laying some clever trap for Jesus, don't they? But Jesus will cause them to fall into the trap that they have laid. He answers their question with a question. Jesus says that he will answer their question, where his authority comes from, if they will answer where John's baptism was from. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, they answer. They know that if they answer from heaven, they know that Jesus is going to rebuke them for not following John, for not receiving John, for not believing John. But, on the other hand, if they say from men, the Jewish people who had received John as a prophet will be angry with them. It's a real pickle they're in. And because they care more about appearances, they've looked at the polling data. People are going to be upset with us. We're going to lose credibility with the people, which is what they're concerned about, is their influence, their authority, and their power over the people. They decide, well, here's how we'll get out of this. We'll just say, I don't know. We don't know whether his baptism was from heaven or from men. And so, a deal's a deal. Jesus then refuses to answer their question also. But the irony here is that if they had answered correctly, which the correct answer was not, I don't know, it was from heaven. If they had answered correctly that John's baptism was from heaven, then they would have then had the answer to the origin of Christ's authority. How does that make sense? How does that work? Well, recall who baptized Jesus. Recall John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And then the Father's voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Son of God. He is the true heir of David's throne. He is Jehovah incarnate, the one who has come to destroy his foes and to save his people through a new and greater exodus. Their heart, though, was wrong and wicked. They should have received their divine king, the one who had come to save them from their sins, who had come to deliver them from the oppression of the devil and the slavery of their flesh. They should have received him, not doubted, questioned, and resisted him. We see what sin does to the human heart. Israel's judgment that Jesus is prophesying about in these four scenes, that he continues to prophesy about in through the rest of chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, all points to the fact that that judgment, when the Romans come and leave not one stone upon another, the Temple Mount, this judgment will lead to not the destruction of Israel, but to the death and resurrection of Israel, to the rebirth of Israel, to a new and living temple, one that we all, by grace, through faith in Christ, are part of. The greatest judgment, judgment would come on Jerusalem, but the greatest judgment fell upon the true Passover lamb, namely Jesus Christ himself. And out of his riven side, as the spear goes in and water and blood pour forth, the church is born out of his side, his body. Jesus destroys the corrupt and faithless temple so that he can build a pure and faithful temple in its place. And he is constructing his new temple as God's holy habitation, as we've seen in the book of Ephesians. But his building material isn't rocks, it isn't stones, it's human beings. That's what he's using to build and construct this temple. His building material is human beings. Human beings washed in the waters of baptism, as we'll see in a few moments. Human beings washed in the waters of baptism and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Even now, Jesus sits enthroned as king in his holy temple, just as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6. So there he is. And as he sits there, he is even now drawing all men to himself, adding to his temple body day by day. Jesus brings salvation to the world. He brings salvation to all nations through the judgment that he took upon himself. And so it is now our job as the body of Christ to tell unto all men, look upon the one you have pierced. Come to him who is ready and eager to save. If you perish, you shall perish by your own choosing. Come and welcome to Christ. May God help us, by his Spirit, to live as living sacrifices, offering ourselves to him daily in God's temple, that is Christ's body, the church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please join with me in prayer. Almighty God, we give thee thanks and praise for Christ, who is the true Messiah, who is the Son of David, greater than David, yet David's Son, David's Lord, yet David's Son. And we trust in him. We cast ourselves upon his grace and his power and his mercy. We ask thee, O God, that we would be filled with thy Holy Spirit, that we would be led into the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake, for thy glory, that we might enjoy thee in all things and glorify thee in the way that we live as thy temple body on this earth. O God, help us to bring glory and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our only mediator and redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. We have the joy on this Palm Sunday of celebrating not only the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but also the sacrament of Holy Baptism. I ask that the Heard family would come and join me up front.